Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what I want to do this afternoon is look at one particular statement of the Canons of Dort here in Article 7. It's the statement that you find in about the sixth line from the beginning, where it is said that God has chosen us in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. And I want to look at that from the viewpoint, especially, of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. So let's turn there in our Bibles and let's begin to look at that passage. Now, Peter doesn't use, of course, the figure here in chapter 2 of Christ as the head of the elect. He uses instead the figure of Christ as the cornerstone of God's house. But the ideas are very closely related, and this passage does point us, people of God, to the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ in the purposes of God. And it's that we want to talk about this afternoon, the centrality of Christ in the purposes of God. We're going to look at these verses under the theme, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. We're going to see first that Christ is the cornerstone. Secondly, that Christ is also a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. And finally, that you are a chosen generation. Peter uses here in these verses the same figure of speech that the apostle uses in Ephesians chapter 2. But if you look at what the apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the things that will probably strike you about that passage is that it is, on the whole, much simpler than this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 2 about the foundation of the church, which is the apostles and prophets. He talks about the cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about us as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and implies, therefore, that we are stones, building materials in that house. He talks, as Peter does, about the building of the house of God, and he ultimately ends with pointing out that God is the one who dwells in that house, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul's emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about the glory of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the unity of that church, especially the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in that glorious church. And so he says in verse 22, you are being built together. That's Paul's emphasis in those verses, that Jews and Gentiles alike are being built together into the house of God. Peter, using the same metaphor, extends that metaphor and in some ways also departs from that metaphor in order to bring to us a broader conception of this whole subject of the building of God's house than we find in the Apostle Paul. Peter's purpose is not especially to talk about the glory of the church, nor about the unity of the church in our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather to exalt Christ as the cornerstone of the church. I think that's the idea that comes across most forcefully, most powerfully in Peter's words here in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. He really assumes familiarity of the people of God with this figure of the building of the house of God, and doesn't refer to the Old Testament house of God, the temple of God, or make any explicit comparison of the New Testament church with that Old Testament house of God, but instead goes on to explain some matters that are more difficult for us, especially as the people of God, to grasp. Notice that one of the ways in which the Apostle Peter extends this metaphor of the house of God is to talk about the builders. Paul doesn't mention the builders. He talks about the foundation, the cornerstone, the stone, the dweller in the house, and so on. But he does not mention the builders. Peter talks about the builders. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Peter also, as you work your way through this passage, you will notice, does not adhere strictly to the metaphor of a building and the process of building such a house. We have already at the very beginning of the passage the words of Peter coming to him as to a living stone. You also then, jumping down to verse 5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. So we have the stones coming to Christ. Which is something, of course, that in the metaphor doesn't work at all. Peter talks about Christ as a living stone. That's another way. He not only talks about the spiritual house, but he talks about the holy priesthood. So he talks about us as parts of the house of God, some of the building materials of the house of God, but also as people who live and serve in that house of God, a holy priesthood to offer acceptable sacrifices. He makes the cornerstone of the house, our Lord Jesus Christ, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in verse 7. He talks about faith, the place of faith in this whole matter in verse 6, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So Peter goes a lot beyond this metaphor and stretches the metaphor and does not even adhere strictly to the metaphor as he's talking us through his subject. Nevertheless, at the root of what Peter has to say is this basic idea that we find throughout the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament as well, that the temple of God is a type of the church of God. That dead building is a picture of a living people. That the saints are stones that make up that building of God's house, and that Christ is the cornerstone of that house. And those are the first things that we want, that is the first thing that we want to look at, that Christ is the cornerstone of that house. That, as we said, is the idea that receives the most emphasis in these verses of the Apostle Peter. Now, of course, we all know what the idea of the cornerstone is. It was the key stone in a structure that was built in those days. It determined the strength and the solidity of the building that was built on that cornerstone. If the cornerstone was a good cornerstone, that and the cornerstone was well and truly laid by the builders, the building would be an enduring, a strong building. But if the building was, if the cornerstone rather was a poorly chosen cornerstone, or a cornerstone that was not properly laid by the builders, not true to the nature of the building, then the building would suffer from the failure of the cornerstone to be sufficient for it. And when Peter calls the Lord Jesus Christ the cornerstone of God's house, he means, doesn't he, not only that Christ is one of the stones in God's house, that he is like ourselves, and that he is one of the stones, but that he is the most important of all the stones in God's house. Everything in that house depends on him. There's nothing in that house that can be sound, that can serve its purpose, unless that cornerstone, Christ, exists to uphold and maintain that house. So that's the basic idea of the cornerstone that Peter's talking about here. And then Peter gives us some of the characteristics of this cornerstone as well. And let's look at those next. He says of that cornerstone that it's a living stone. Coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He is a living stone. And Peter's talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He's talking about the fact that he lives in heaven according to his human nature now. And that life of Christ which he has in heaven is important to his place as the cornerstone of God's house. His living is important to that house. And of course, when we use that word living in connection with a stone, Peter is, as we've already pointed out, departing from the metaphor. He's showing us that this metaphor of a house is very helpful. He uses it, and it's instructive to us to hear it, but nevertheless, it's not a fully adequate metaphor. It can't encompass everything that the apostle has to say to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It falls short, and so he has to talk about this stone, this cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a living stone. And he has to talk about this as a living stone because the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a dead house, but a living thing. And it derives its life from Christ, the cornerstone. He imparts his life to that house, or he imbues that life, that house, with his life. It is the power of his life that maintains and shapes that house and causes it to grow, that binds that house together as one organism, one unity in him for the glory of God. Makes it, in fact, one house where God may dwell. So, first of all, then, the cornerstone is living. Secondly, he is called precious. That word is found twice, first in verse 4, chosen by God and precious. And again in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And then a very close relative of that word, derived from the same root in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. That word precious is a word that means honored or esteemed or prized, perhaps. You can find it in a few other places in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 7, verse 2, for example, it's the word that is used there. Luke 7, verse 2, a certain centurion servant who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Or in Luke chapter 14, verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. The idea of being more honorable or more highly esteemed is found there. And also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Paul is talking about Epaphroditus. Receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. You get the idea of the meaning of that word that is here translated precious. Christ is esteemed. He is held in honor. He is highly prized. He is dear. And he is dear, I think, first of all, to God himself. God holds him in honor. God finds in him a fit cornerstone for his house and prizes him as one who is a fit cornerstone for that house. But he's also prized or held to be precious by us, as verse 7 says. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And he is held to be precious by us because he is the foundation of our salvation and our life. So he's living and he's precious. The third thing we notice about him is that he is chosen by God. It's here that I want to slow down a little bit and take some time to talk about that idea of Christ as chosen by God. He is one of God's elect. He is the first of God's elect, as we've already said. And there is plenty of testimony in the scriptures besides what we find here in 1 Peter to show us that. We've been talking about Psalm 89, about God's promises to David's son. And one of those words about David's son that we find there in Psalm 89 is in verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Christ is the chosen one of God. There's a similar passage in Haggai 2, verse 23. This passage is about the heir to David's throne, Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah after the return from the captivity in Babylon. And in the last verse of chapter 2, the Lord says, in that day I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. But it's not simply Zerubbabel that the Lord has chosen. If you go back to the beginning of the Lord's word to Zerubbabel in verse 21, you find that he says about Zerubbabel, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So Zerubbabel is a name for our Lord Jesus Christ here, because he was, as the heir of David's throne, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelieving Jews at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was working among them knew that their Messiah, the one whom God had promised, was to be chosen by God. In Luke chapter 23, verse 35, they taunted Christ with these words. Even the rulers with him sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. They knew that he was to be one chosen by God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. It's another passage. Matthew 12, verse 18. The apostle here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And this, Matthew says, is in fulfillment, or this is the prophecy which our Lord Jesus Christ rather fulfilled, according to verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Notice, too, that this chosen one of God is also the one in whom God's soul delights, or with whom God's soul is well pleased. He is the one to whom God gives his spirit, and the one who declares justice to the Gentiles. One more passage yet. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Beginning with verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was foreknown by God. He was loved from eternity by God. He was foreknown by God as the Lamb, blameless and spotless, through whom we have our salvation. So Christ is, the scriptures show us in many different places, the chosen one of God. In Revelation chapter 13, therefore, we read this. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This chosen one of God is slain from the foundation of the world. I think when we read all that, what we have to see, people of God, is that Christ is very, very important. The most important thing, in fact, in all of God's counsel, in all of God's plans from eternity. He is the chosen one of God on whom rests completely the fulfillment of all God's purposes. If you go back through those passages that we've just been referring to and look at the things that are associated with this chosen one, you see that he's chosen to be the servant of God, the one who does God's work in the world. That's Isaiah 41. He's chosen to be king, Psalm 89. He's chosen to be the Messiah, Luke 23. He's chosen to receive the Spirit of God, to bring truth to the Gentiles. He's foreknown to be the Lamb of God. All of these things belong to his choosing. He is all these things because God has chosen him to them. And especially then in our passage, he is chosen to be the cornerstone. Coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And again in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He's chosen to be the cornerstone of God's house. Chosen then to that preeminent and most important place in the house of God. And he is, finally, this is the last characteristic of that stone, a stone laid by God himself. Again in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. God laid him as the cornerstone of his house through his humiliation and his exaltation. So he is the key element, the most important element in the purposes of God, the one chosen by God to fulfill all those purposes of God, to bring them all to pass in time, as God's servant, as God's Messiah, as God's King, as the cornerstone of God's house. Second thing that we want to look at then is that Christ is also a stone of stumbling. One of the things that the Apostle Peter does here in these verses that the Apostle Paul does not do in Ephesians chapter 2 is look at this whole matter of the building of God's house from the side of unbelief. From the side of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does not consider those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as prospective stones in the house of God. Rather, he considers these people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the builders of the house. He talks about their unbelief, and he talks about them as the builders of the house. Verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that's consistent also with what the Apostle Peter says or said to the leaders of the Jews in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. As he was defending himself and the other apostles against the charges of those leaders, he said to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." The stone rejected by the builders. And of course, there's a whole range of ideas that are implied in that language. There is implied in that language, of course, that God uses men in the building of his house. That at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the men who were appointed to do this work of building God's house or serving God in the building of his house were the Jews, especially the leaders of the Jews. That in a certain sense, it was their business to choose the stones which would make up that house. And that when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was revealed to them through his incarnation and his earthly ministry, they considered him as a possible stone in the house of God and rejected him. They disapproved him. I like that translation, disapproved, better than the idea of rejected, because it gives to this a sense, a more official sense of what they were doing. They were the builders. The builders whom God had appointed to serve with him in the work of building his house. And as they're doing this work of building, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they consider him for a place in that house and they disapprove him. They say, "This one is not fit to have a place in the house of God." They rejected the stone whom God had given. The stone whom God had chosen. And that's a very remarkable thing. They knew so much about the Old Testament. They had direct knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his works and in all his words. And they were astonishing things that he did and spoke. He spoke as one who had authority. He spoke as one who was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. He worked in and among them as one who was the Son of God, who was their Messiah. And they came to him and they said, no, this is not the right stone. He doesn't fit the house that we are building. And that was the problem, of course. It was the house that they were building, not the house that God was building. And Peter talks about that twice. He says it in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. And then again in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That stone that the builders disapproved, God made the chief cornerstone. And God made him the chief cornerstone in part through their disapproval, through their rejection of him. They rejected him. They tried to crush him and to destroy him. They crucified him. They turned him over to the civil authorities. And it was exactly in their rejection then that God laid him as the cornerstone of his house. So Peter says then about their rejection of Christ, that Christ became to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, verse 8. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Now those two words that Peter uses there, stumbling stone and offense, are two words that you find in other places of the New Testament, and they are words that mean occasion to sin. Occasion for falling. into sin. You can turn, for example, to Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Actually, we should look at verses 13 and 20 in that chapter. Romans 14, verse 13, first of all, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." That word stumbling block is the word that Peter translates, or Peter has, as offense. And then verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." And that's the word stumbling block in our passage. Or you can turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where you have this in a similar kind of context. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." And so what Peter is saying here is what Paul is saying here in these two passages is that we sometimes are an offense and a stumbling block to others, and especially to our brothers. He's talking about brothers in both cases there. And we become a stumbling block or an offense to our brothers by misusing our liberty in Christ and causing them, through the misuse of our liberty, to stumble, to fall into sin. But then there are other passages also where these words have to do with Christ himself. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, the apostle says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Or in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Or Romans chapter 9, verse 23. I'm sorry, not verse 23, verse 32 and 33. Romans 9, verses 32 and 33. "Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now Paul does a very interesting thing there in verse 33 as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He actually takes two passages from Isaiah and combines them in that quotation. He takes first Isaiah 28 verse 16, Isaiah 28, verse 16, where God says this: "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." Notice that. It's not a stumbling stone. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." It's the same passage that Peter quotes in verse 6. of our text for this afternoon. But Paul takes that and he combines it with chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14, where God is again talking about Christ, and he says, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So Paul takes the passage from Isaiah 28, verse 16, he takes out the references to the cornerstone and puts in their place the references to the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense from Isaiah 8, verse 14. And notice in those passages then that God has appointed Christ to be the stumbling stone. He has appointed Christ not only to be a cornerstone, but also to be a stumbling stone. So we have these two ideas of that word stumbling block or offense. We can be a stumbling block or an offense. And when we are a stumbling block or an offense through our misuse of our liberty to our brothers, the fault lies with us. But it's also the case that the cross itself, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a stumbling block and an offense to some. And the fault then does not lie in him, but in those who stumble at him. They don't want him. They don't believe in him. They disapprove him. His cross is an offense. He himself is a stumbling block to them. They stumble over him. They are disobedient to the word, disobedient to the preaching of the gospel, as suggested in 1 Corinthians 1. So Christ has become then to these unbelievers not the cornerstone, but the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And they disobey the word. They stumble over him. And then Peter adds to that those words over which so many stumble today. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. To which also they were appointed. Now, if you turn for just a moment to Article 6 of the first head of doctrine in the canons, the canons talk about the unbelieving in that article, and they say that some receive the gift of faith and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. And they say a little bit later in the same article, he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And many have had a problem with that language of the canons. They don't like that language, that God leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy, or that the fact that others do not receive the gift of faith proceeds from God's eternal decree. But that language of the canons is not as strong as the language of the Apostle Peter, is it? The Apostle Peter does not say that God left them in their unbelief. The Apostle Peter says they were disobedient. They stumbled at the word. They were appointed to that stumbling by God. This also belongs in God's eternal counsel, God's eternal decree, that he appoints some to stumble at the word. It's basically the same thing that we were talking about in Romans chapter 9 when we looked at those words of God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Using Pharaoh as an example, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. This lies in God's eternal decree. The Apostle Peter uses language that ties into this in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly, he says, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Think about all the things that Pontius Pilate and Herod with the Gentiles and the people of Israel did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says those things that they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, they did because God's hand and purpose determined them before to be done. Now, we don't like that language. Many have basically rejected that language today. Many in the church have said, it's not what the language means. And they've found ways around it, ways to explain it away, ways to take away from it the force of those words. Yet, this is what the scriptures say. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. It's not hard to understand. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. So Christ is the cornerstone of God's house, but he is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he is made a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense by God himself. As God said in Isaiah 8, verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Finally, we go on to the idea that we are a chosen generation. Peter has quite a lot to say in these verses, 4 to 10, about the believers, about God's people. And it's kind of spread out through all the different verses that we have here, so that we have to kind of gather that material up and try to present it under this last heading of our sermon, that you are a chosen generation. He says then, first of all, beginning with verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We come to him, Peter says. We come to him as a living stone, and as we come to him, we also are living stones and are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So Peter establishes a very close relationship between ourselves and Christ. He says that we come to him. But he, in order to really give us a sense of the importance of this, he then uses that figure of the house and the stone, and he said, here's Christ, he's a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious, and you are coming to him, and you become living stones to be built up a spiritual house. And then a little later he talks about the idea of the cornerstone, so that it makes it very clear that Christ is the keystone in this whole matter. That he's laid first in the eternal counsel of God, chosen by him to be the cornerstone, and that as we come to him, God is laying us upon that cornerstone to be living stones along with that one great living stone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that being laid on Christ, the cornerstone, to be built up a spiritual house, a place for God to dwell. we are living stones because of the living stone, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is chosen of God and precious. We then, so when Peter talks about that coming to Christ, he's talking about believing on him, of course. And he uses that very language then in verse 6. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And I think, people of God, that Peter uses the word on there very deliberately. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The more usual language is in him. He who believes in him. But Peter says he who believes on him. And the idea is, again, this idea of the house, that Christ is the cornerstone and we are being laid on him by faith. Our faith places us upon Christ. And we become living stones in our relationship to him. And because of that living relationship that God establishes for us in Jesus Christ, he is also precious to us. He's not only precious to God, but precious to us. Therefore, to you who believe, verse 7, he is precious. But notice also that Peter says, not that in verses 4 and following, that you're coming to him and thus being built on him, a spiritual house, but you are also being built a holy priesthood. So he makes us first living stones, building materials in the house of God, and then he makes us dwellers in the house, priests who serve in the house, to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 9, he says, you are chosen to this. Just as Christ, the cornerstone, was chosen, so you have been chosen by God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And here again, the emphasis, of course, is on the honor that we have as people who live in the house of God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or his own people of possession. We have an honorable place in the house of God because we are built on the cornerstone and because we are joined to Christ, who is that cornerstone, and who is also the high priest who serves in that house, and under whom and for whom we become priests as well. In fact, we become royal priests, as well as a holy nation and his own special people. We are chosen in Christ, chosen to be in him, chosen to be laid on him, chosen to believe in him, or better, to believe on him in this context. We are chosen to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And only and entirely because our Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen one of God. And what's the purpose? We come right back to the purpose that the Apostle Paul gave us in Romans chapter 9. Peter says it in these words in verse 9 here, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. He's called you out of darkness into light. That calling follows also from his choice of you to be his people. He has made you, verse 10, who were not a people, the people of God. He has given to you who had not obtained mercy, mercy. But because of Christ, the cornerstone, only and entirely in Christ, it is not possible, people of God, that you have any of these honors or these privileges apart from Christ, who is the chosen cornerstone of God's house. So the passage shows us the importance of Christ in the purposes of God. He is the cornerstone of God's house, and he is also the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense by which those who do not believe fall and are broken. And he is our all in all, the one upon whom we are founded forever, and in whom, people of God, our faith cannot be shaken. Verse 6, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. May God bless the proclamation of his word.